Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, verses 50 to 56. Luke chapter 23, verses 50 to 56. Hear now the word of God. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was himself also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives this morning. The title for today's sermon is, Are You a Secret, Silent Disciple of Jesus? And you may be wondering why I picked that title at this moment. But Lord willing, it will come clear as we ponder the funeral directors, those who were in charge of burying the dead body of Jesus. In the various accounts of the gospel, the death of Jesus was accompanied with supernatural signs. The darkness in the sky during the final 3 hours of the cross, the tearing of the veil from top to bottom, separating the Holy of Holies and the holy place in the temple, the rock-splitting earthquake, and the resurrection of dead saints. Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead would come 3 days later. Well, Jesus' burial is often overlooked. It was as supernatural and wrought by God's providence as anything else that happened at that time. So important is the burial of Jesus that all four gospel writers provide details about the burial of Jesus. The divinely pre-planned and prophesied features of Christ's burial from Old Testament prophecy provide strong evidence for some important realities. They demonstrate that there is divine purpose for history. The truthfulness and authenticity of Scripture and of the claims of Christ are verified through the fulfillment of prophecy. And above all, we see God's sovereignty in all things. God is sovereign. God works sovereignly in history through either miracles or providence. And let's consider each of these for a moment before we get into our text. God performs miracles where he accomplishes his purposes by interrupting or suspending natural laws and processes. Miracles are relatively rare events, but many notable miracles are recorded in Scripture. In fact, the New Testament records more than 36 miracles that Jesus performed to verify and confirm his claim to be God incarnate. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 25, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. The works, the miracles that Jesus did in his Father's name bear witness of who he is, that he is truly the only begotten Son of God. God is sovereign. Well, God's miracles are not as common. God's works of providence are all around us all the time. God governs in the affairs of mankind and operates in history by means of providence, by which God constantly works in the world without interrupting natural law or suspending natural processes. Providence involves the doctrine or biblical truth of concurrence, whereby God accomplishes his purposes by taking all of the infinite number of attitudes, choices, and acts of free human beings and spiritual beings, and he weaves them perfectly into his own purpose, all the while maintaining man's personal responsibility for his own thoughts, words, and actions. Now that is a far greater display of divine wisdom and power than the momentary interruption of a natural law by a miracle. God's providence is evident throughout Scripture, in the inspiration of Scripture itself, breathing his words through the minds of the apostles and the prophets, but it is evident through all of Scripture, particularly in the burial of Jesus, in which God was active behind the scenes, controlling the actions of Pilate and the funeral directors, so that Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb. As Isaiah 53:9 prophesied in the Old Testament, after having experienced a death with the wicked. But let us not lose sight of the truth that the Scriptures emphasize the fact that Jesus was buried to prove that Jesus actually died on the cross. A dead person is buried. Skeptics of Jesus' resurrection, those who do not believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead on the third day, they like to say falsely that Jesus faked his death on the cross. They claim that Jesus never actually died on the cross. But the Roman soldiers, we know, were experts at determining physical death, since it was part of their job as executioners. Jesus laid down his life for the sheep, for his sheep at the cross, for his people, to save them from their sins. And he laid down his life at the cross in such a way that clearly showed God's sovereign providence. Psalm chapter 34, verse 20, had prophesied that Jesus would not have any bones broken in his death. And Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, had prophesied that Jesus' side would be pierced in his death. Our text today in verse 54, of our text said that it was the day, that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near, which we know from John 19 is why the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, the rulers, that had the totally complete mock, unjust trial of Jesus, they went to Pilate and said, please hasten death. Please hurry it up. Have their legs broken. Because to them, the next day was the Sabbath. They were in preparation for the Sabbath, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread for Passover. And usually it would take 3 to 5 days to die on the cross, and they wanted it done that day. So they went and asked that the Roman soldiers go and break their legs. But Jesus laid down his life before they got there. A.W. Pink states, quote, "The Roman soldier had received instructions from Pilate in John chapter 19, verse 31 and following, to break the legs of Christ and the other thieves. But of Christ he did not do. Had he done so, Scripture would have been broken. The soldier had not received orders to pierce the Savior's side, and yet this he did. Had he not, prophecy would have failed of its accomplishment." Unquote. So, for Psalm 34, verse 20, to be fulfilled, along with Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, the Roman soldier had to not do what he was ordered to do, and he also had to do what he had not been ordered to do. The Roman soldier, an expert in determining death, gave a double confirmation that Jesus did, in fact, die on the cross. God's sovereign providence is indeed amazing. God's sovereign providence was over the burial of Jesus as it was over the death of Jesus. Now please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. The funeral directors, number one, in verses 50 to 52. With Jesus confirmed dead, the next step in the divine plan was for the removal of his body from the cross and its burial. For the task God chose in verses 50 to 52 of our text, a man named Joseph, says a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. That is the decision indeed of the council. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. John chapter 19, verses 38 and 39. Please turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 19, verses 38 and 39. They add a couple of important details on this event. Keep a finger in Luke chapter 23, though, because we'll get back to there, Luke 23. But in John chapter 19, verses 38 and 39, John records this. He adds a couple interesting details. Hear now the word of God. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, which is a lot of money's worth of myrrh and aloes. Scripture is clear that the two funeral directors of Jesus' burial were Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And we know from our text today, please turn back to Luke chapter 23. We know from our text today that the women from Galilee were also eyewitnesses for how, where, and by whom the dead body of Jesus was buried. In Luke chapter 23, verse 55. Now let's consider a minute these two individuals who are the funeral directors of Jesus' dead body, who were in charge of burying it. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. We do not know a great deal about either of the two men. But what we do know is significant. We know that they were each rich and prominent individuals. Both were members of the Sanhedrin that unjustly sentenced Jesus to death. They both believed in Jesus, at least to some degree, though whether or not they were born again, we cannot tell. Nicodemus had confessed at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that Jesus was at least, quote, a teacher come from God, in John chapter 3, verse 2. But the fear which had kept Nicodemus from coming to Jesus openly on that occasion, we know Nicodemus came by night, a fact that John reiterates each time he mentions Nicodemus. So that fear kept Nicodemus from Jesus, not only then, but during his earthly ministry, and kept him silent while Jesus was being condemned and to crucifixion by the wicked Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea is described as a secret disciple of Jesus in John chapter 19, verse 38 that we read. He's regarded as a prominent council member of the Sanhedrin in Mark chapter 15, verse 43, who was himself, as we've seen, waiting for the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 23, verse 51 of our text today. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he's described as a good and just man in verse 50 of our text. We are told that he had not consented to the decision of those who had condemned Jesus in verse 51 of our text. That he hadn't consented or agreed to it. Yet, Joseph's protests were apparently silent ones, since John chapter 19, verse 38, says that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple of Jesus. We cannot really say that he was converted either, necessarily. We don't know whether he was a true, genuine believer. He may have been. The description, though, is a bit more hopeful in Joseph's case than that of Nicodemus. But we cannot be sure. Neither is mentioned again in the New Testament or in early Christian documents. We have no other information about them. Well, do you say to yourself, but these were at least in Jerusalem caring for the dead body of Jesus when his more open, vocal disciples had fled, which they all did. That is true, but it says more about the failure of the disciples in fleeing than it does about Joseph and Nicodemus. James Montgomery Boyce states this: many memorials have been built, many stained glass windows installed, many chairs of theology installed at schools by those who have come no closer to the possession of eternal life than simply having a guilty conscience that moves them. Are you one who is like Nicodemus or this counselor from Arimathea? If so, I hope to disturb you by showing how close you are to those millions who adhere to Christianity but have no saving faith at all. I hope to move you to become something more in Christ's church than a funeral director. I should like you to become a witness to the living God. And I couldn't agree more with James Montgomery Boyce. That is my hope this morning by God's grace. To become an open witness to the living God in our lives. To do this, we must see two things. First, we must understand the cause of secret, silent discipleship. And also, how unnecessary and dangerous being secret and silent is. And then secondly, we must understand the sad results of a failure to confess Christ openly. Point 2 of our sermon today, the causes of secret silent discipleship. There is no mystery as to what kept Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus from confessing Jesus openly. It was fear. Fear of the Jews, as John tells us in John chapter 19, verse 38. It is important for us to see this explanation from John, the fear of the Jews, with a slightly different explanation earlier in John, from John chapter 12. We're there in John chapter 12, verse 43. There it was said that many who did not confess Jesus openly, it was because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So there are at least two causes of secret silent discipleship: fear of ridicule from others, fear of the Jews, John chapter 19, verse 38, and seeking praise from men rather than from God, John chapter 12, verse 43. When we assess these two texts together, they suggest that the fear of ridicule lives on as a deterrent for openly serving Jesus, even after the vanity of seeking praise from others is gone. John chapter 19 is after John chapter 12. It seems the fear of ridicule lives on as a deterrent for openly serving Jesus, even after the vanity of seeking praise from others is gone. We may suppose that in their early days, Joseph and Nicodemus may have pursued the kind of life they did as a secret, silent disciple of Jesus in order to be well thought of by others. Certainly many do it today. Some seek praise from others through money and wealth, because the rich are generally courted by the less fortunate. Some seek it through prestigious titles, positions, by being a member, in this case, of the Sanhedrin, or we could say of a city council or bar or civic organization. But these things fade in time, and perceptive people are eventually disillusioned and discouraged by the emptiness of human honors, of seeking praise from other human beings. What then? Do they come to their senses? Do they abandon the vanity of these things? Sometimes, but not always or even usually. The reason most do not is that fear of what others may think or do deters them from openly serving Christ. They have fear of ridicule from men. Why is it that in a day when every vice and sin of humanity is coming out of the closet in America and the Western world and clamoring for recognition as something good and not evil, that many believers or alleged believers fail to come out for Christ? Is it fear? Fear of what someone may say about us? All you have to do is say that marriage should be between a man and a woman, and the Bible is clear on that. And the elites of our culture will seek to ridicule you and mock you. Fear of ridicule, though, is unnecessary because, now listen, this is important. There is no danger in ridicule. There is no danger in ridicule. It may be unpleasant. It may be distasteful. We may naturally prefer a different treatment from our contemporaries and peers. But there is no danger in being ridiculed. There's the old saying that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Right? Ridicule has no danger. but it may be unpleasant and distasteful. In fact, the opposite is true in Scripture. When we take a stand for righteousness is when we are most secure. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30 states that the Lord says, "For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." It is when we are silent that we are in the greatest danger, not only in this life, but in regard to the life to come. Heaven and hell are at stake. If you are holding back from an outright confession of Christ and a determination to stand with Him, whatever may come, you may be rationalizing your stance in different ways. You might be saying, "Well, my testimony will not do any good. What matters, though, is that I personally am God's child. And in that, I can rest peacefully in silence." Can you? Can you have confidence that you're really born again if you will not confess Christ openly? You've heard Pastor Ron say many times, if someone says that, you know, you're on your job and you've been working for 5 years and nobody knows that you're a Christian, guess what? You're not. The believing thief on the cross next to Jesus, whom Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," that believing thief confessed Christ openly to the other thief, who continued mocking and ridiculing Jesus. In Luke chapter 23, verses 40 and 41, the believing thief publicly, openly expressed his faith in Jesus. You know the Scriptures. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Luke 9, 23. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Luke chapter 14, verse 27. "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven, and whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Silence is dangerous. Being secret about one's faith is dangerous. We live in a culture in America right now, legally, that is constantly telling Christians, "Keep your faith private. Keep it private. Do not express it in the public square. Keep it private." It is dangerous for the eternal state of our souls to follow that foolish worldly advice. If you do not confess Christ openly in public and stand with Him, even in the face of ridicule, I do not see what right you have to consider yourself any different from Pontius Pilate. For it was fear that kept him back from righteousness. Do you respect Christ? So did Pilate. Do you honestly want to do the right thing? So expressed Pilate. Do you say, "I find no fault in Jesus"? This was Pilate's testimony. But his fear of Caesar triumphed over his more noble instincts. Be careful that you are not following in Pilate's footsteps. Which leads us to point three of the sermon, the dangers of secret silent discipleship for believers. True believers are tempted in this. No doubt. It may be the case that you really are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, though for the most part, secretly. If so, I want to encourage you to a boldness by showing the sad results of failing to proclaim Christ openly in your life. The first sad result of failing to proclaim Christ openly is a loss of fellowship with Christ. I think it is this that comes through most clearly in the case of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, the funeral directors. We do not know when Joseph first heard of Jesus and believed on him, but it was probably early on. Nicodemus knew of Jesus from the beginning, for he had come to him when his teachings and miracles had first became known. It's recorded in John chapter 3. These men might have profited from 2, perhaps 3 years of the most intense communion and fellowship with Jesus. They could have learned from his teaching, benefited from his example, received instruction from him directly as to how to advance the kingdom of God in the world. We are told that Joseph was actually waiting for the kingdom of God, and yet he missed it because he would not confess Christ openly. Alexander McLaren states this: any neglected duty puts a film between a man and his Savior. Any conscious neglect of duty, of performing what we should do, piles up a wall between you and Christ. Be sure of this, that if from cowardly or from selfish regard to position and advantages, or any other motive, we stand apart from Him and have our lips closed when we ought to speak, there will cover over our hearts a coldness. His face will be averted from us, and our eyes will not dare to seek with the same confidence and joy the light of His countenance. What you lose by unfaithfully wrapping up your convictions in a napkin and burying them in the ground is the joyful use of the convictions, the deeper hold of the truth by which you live and before which you bow, and the true fellowship with the Master whom you acknowledge and confess. Besides, it is not only communion with Christ that one would lose. You also lose the blessed and valuable fellowship that you should and must have with other Christians. They are with Christ, and if you are not with Him, you are not with either of them. And you will suffer for it. And I have to ask, how often do you attend Sunday morning worship services at Grace Baptist Church? Just periodically, now and then? How often do you attend Sunday school, Sunday evening service, or even a Wednesday evening service at Grace Baptist Church? We provide many opportunities for Bible study and fellowship with Christians. James Montgomery Boyce states, an ember isolated from other embers soon burns out and is nothing but dead ashes. Place it near others and the flame soon grows and sets other wood burning. If you have never learned this, put it down as a great and unalterable principle. Christians need other Christians. You need them. I need them. If you think you do not, you're either a fool or hopelessly proud or arrogant. Now, I think I can hear some objections, some excuses people could have for being silent and secret about their faith, or perhaps not wanting to be around other Christians. The first excuse is that Christians are often a very sorry bunch. Well, true, Christians are sinners in whom sin is no longer master, But still, Christians are sinners who are in the process of being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It has been said that the church is not a rest home for saints, but a hospital for sinners. But is that not the case with each one of us? Particularly if we're true believers? We are sinners. We are all a sorry bunch to some extent. And I'll tell you one thing. If you refuse to identify regularly with other believers because you think they are sorry specimens of discipleship, you're actually considering yourself superior. And that is a very questionable stance for one who is supposed to have confessed his sin and turned from all self-righteousness to faith in Jesus Christ. If you really are a sinner, then you belong with those sinners for whom Christ died. If you consider yourself better than they are, what makes you think that you have actually been born into the family of God? Again, what company have you found that is superior? That of unbelievers? The world? If you're thinking along those lines, they're the ones that crucified Christ, put him on a cross. What makes you think the world would treat you any more kindly when it finds that you belong to him? The funeral directors waited until after Christ died to come forward. I hear another objection, another excuse for wanting to be primarily secret and silent about one's faith in Jesus. You say, maybe, that you would like to come out for Christ, but that others whom you love and respect, perhaps a friend, a husband and wife, children, parents, they're holding you back. Well, held back by those you love and respect? I don't see how you can say that you love and respect them if you're unwilling to take a stand for Christ and share with them the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the only thing that can save them. More than in any other way, God's grace, his grace, spreads through families. If you love them, you will come out for Christ and then look to him for help in bringing them to that same belief in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. Rather than just talking about sports, the weather, and other things with family members whom you know are not Christians, bring up the gospel. Confess Christ openly. There are those who have done it. Think for a moment of Yacha, a deacon at our church who became a Christian, prayed for his wife Tete, who was a Buddhist. And now by God's grace, they're leaders in the church. By God's grace, Tete is a Christian. James Montgomery Boyce tells the story of a little girl, a Filipino, who returned to an island village where she was originally from, in which not one person was a Christian, but she wanted to share the gospel with her family and friends and relatives. She identified with Christ publicly and openly, and many now have come to know Jesus in her home village. I know that it's not arguments of this kind that will ultimately reach you and move you to serve Christ openly in public. It is only love for Christ himself, love that will be generated at Christ's cross. Point 4 in our sermon today is drawn to openness by God's love in Christ. And here I may be a little more encouraging. For it is obviously the death of Christ that brought cowardly Joseph of Arimathea and weak Nicodemus from their places of hiding. It is true, much to their shame, that during the days of Jesus' ministry, they had failed to profess Christ publicly and openly. But in his death, at the precise moment when even the other bolder disciples had fled, these came forward, touched by that loving sacrifice which Jesus made for our sins and our salvation. They awoke to their cowardice and to God's love. And as Mark chapter 15, verse 43 says, they exhibited courage. Again, I do not say that they were necessarily believers. Guilty consciences have done as much on many similar occasions, which they must have had guilty consciences. They were a part of the Sanhedrin, which had the guilty preliminary hearings and the guilty trial. The unjust hearings and the trial of Jesus were by the Sanhedrin, where they brought in countless false witnesses, violated countless procedures of justice, and sat there silent. They had to have had guilty consciences, for they were the ones guilty. But the death of Christ obviously awakened something within them, and they seemed willing at last to identify themselves as Jesus' followers. As John MacArthur notes, their act required courage, because other members of the Sanhedrin had just gone to Pilate asking that the legs of the crucified victims be broken to hasten their death quickly. In John chapter 19, verse 31, God can also give you courage and boldness if you will but look on Christ's passion. God's love in Jesus will move you to courage and boldness. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is in Christ's death that we see God's love. Does that not move you? True, you may have held back before, hardly knowing whether you were a true believer or not. But you can trust Jesus. He died for believers. He paid the price for the sins of his people. He bore the anguish of the cross to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. How can you fail to love him openly, in public? If you love him, how can you fail to confess that to everyone, even close family members? I will give you one more incentive. Notice that in his burial, Jesus was taking the first step toward his exaltation at God's right hand. That is now his, right now. There was a day of humiliation when men cursed and laughed and hated him and spit on Jesus. There was a day of humiliation, but that day is past. It ended with Jesus' death. Even in his burial, Jesus was attended with love by those who had the financial means to care for his dead body and bury him honorably in a rich man's tomb, just as it was prophesied centuries earlier in Isaiah. Isaiah tells us that although he was to die in the company of the wicked, he was to be attended by the rich in his death. Isaiah 53, verse 9. Besides, Jesus' burial was followed by resurrection victory and his ascent to heaven. The Christ you are asked to follow openly and publicly is not a humiliated Jewish preacher, but the Lord of glory. Indeed, he does not merely ask you to come to him openly and publicly and confess him openly and publicly. He commands it. He tells you to turn from your sin and come to him openly for salvation and serve him openly as Lord. While you do that, while you come. I was just reading about a court case with D. James Kennedy Ministries. Last week, on Tuesday is my understanding, but they filed a lawsuit against several entities, one of which is the Southern Property Law Center. D. James Kennedy Ministries, their vision statement runs as follows, quote, "The corporation seeks to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, the supremacy of his lordship, and a biblically informed view of the world, using all available media so that Jesus Christ would be known throughout all of the earth and that everywhere he might be trusted, loved, and served. We know in the Great Commission that we are called to teach them all that Jesus commanded. We know from Matthew 19, verses 1 to 10, that Jesus himself commands that marriage be between one man and one woman. The D. James Kennedy Ministries was classified by the Southern Property Law Center as a hate organization for defining marriage between one man and one woman. The Southern Property Law Center regards that as hate against the LGBT community. They quote the D. James Kennedy Ministries in their lawsuit. They quote the Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy, who in his 2015 case where the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage. They quote Anthony Kennedy, the justice on the U.S. Supreme Court, who said this, "Many who deem same-sex marriage to be wrong reach that conclusion based on decent and honorable religious or philosophical premises, and neither they nor their beliefs are disparaged here." As a side note, it's why the who's on the U.S. Supreme Court is so critical to protect our rights as Christians to evangelize and proclaim God's word peaceably. But what D. James Kennedy Ministries argues on the basis of Anthony Kennedy's statement is they say this, "Therefore, as a matter of law, religious-based opposition to same-sex marriage," meaning if you hold the Bible should be says marriage should be only between one man and one woman, that this is not hate speech, but rather its position the U.S. Supreme Court has labeled decent and honorable. If you stand up for Jesus, not only as Savior, but as Lord, thinking about all that he has commanded, the whole ethic that he has in Scripture, all of the commands that please him, there is a large part of our society now that will not only ridicule us as Christians for standing on God's word, but also seek to discriminate against us. For because of that labeling by the Southern Property Law Center, the D. James Kennedy Ministry was excluded from Amazon's Amazon Smile program to be part of a whole group of charities where you could get charitable donations. And they were excluded from that because Amazon excludes hate groups. So, we are in a place in our society now where to stand on biblical principles out of love, speaking the truth in love, but we can be ridiculed. We can be ridiculed. Sin is sin. We have to call a square a square. But one must first know their sinfulness before they will seek forgiveness of sins in Jesus. And we know from 1 Corinthians 6 that there are many sins of sexuality, as there are many sins of drunkenness, reviling, and other sins. But Paul says to them, and such were some of you. We know God can change anyone. God can change anyone. But God requires repentance of sin, turning one's back upon sin, and seeking to serve Him. And God, through the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, can change anyone, as He changed the Apostle Paul, who said, I am the worst of chief of sinners, since he was having Christians killed. Let us, by God's grace, openly, publicly, serve Christ, proclaim the gospel, which also involves proclaiming His commandments, which is not easy to do in our age because we're told to keep everything private. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we stand in wonder and amazement of how You fulfilled Your prophecies in the death and burial of Jesus. Your word is true. You are sovereign over all things, and Your providence is all around us. Lord, as we think of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and how for fear of what others would think, for fear of ridicule, they remained silent. And it wasn't until after Jesus died that it seems they were moved by His love for sinners and perhaps the miracles they saw to have the courage to publicly, openly declare their faith at that point. And to provide Jesus an honorable burial in a rich man's tomb. Lord, I pray for each one here. There can be no assurance of salvation if we seek to remain silent and secret about our faith. I pray, dear Lord, that You would move us, remind us of this text repeatedly in our lives. I pray that we would seek to be open and public about our faith in all circumstances and to confess You before men, that we can be assured that You will confess us before Your Heavenly Father. Lord, perfect the work which You have begun in us. Help us to let our light shine before men in such a way that they glorify You. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.